So, today I want to talk to you about the wedding feast. This is a story we all know really well, isn't it? I don't suppose there's one of us in this room that hasn't heard of Jesus turning water into wine. But I want to just bring you three short points about this wedding feast. And the first one is Cana in Galilee, which is where it took place. That's an old postcard of Cana in Galilee. I think it's a bit more built up now, I think that's about 40, 50 years old. But Cana in Galilee is very, very close to Nazareth. Very, very close. Now, people have said for years, Jesus' family must have had a connection with those who were getting married. And if they did, that's quite possible because they literally lived in the next villages. If I'd have shown you a modern day of picture of Cana in Galilee, you wouldn't have been able to see the break between Cana and Nazareth because they've grown up together, which is why I picked this old picture. But I want to suggest today that John might be telling us the story with a slightly different emphasis. Remember that this miracle is only mentioned by John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke ignore this miracle. As indeed they ignore the guy we talked about last week, Nathanael. John's the only person that mentions Nathanael. What's interesting is, if we go to John 21, it says this: after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two of the other disciples were together. So John tells us that Nathanael came from Cana. At the end of last week's message, in a few verses before this section, we meet Nathanael. Now, please do remember that in the original gospel, there were no chapters and verses. Those are there, have been put there for us to help us find our way round. But there is no natural break between, there's no punctuation that says, we're talking to you about Nathanael, now we're talking to you about a wedding where Jesus did a miracle. It's a continuous story. And so it may well be that Nathanael was the link between this couple that were getting married and Jesus and his family. But whatever it was, what matters is that in those days, a formal wedding, which was accompanied by a feast, which would take 3, 4, 5, or 6 days, depending how wealthy the family were. It's dependent how much longer they could carry on feeding everybody. But those events took place because they were the wedding. You see, these days, you get a certificate. I'm just preparing for a wedding we're going to be doing in October, and I no longer have to give a certificate to people that get married. So you take a form away and you apply for your certificate online. But the reality is that there were no certificates in those days. And all that happened was you gathered together the community who witnessed that a formal wedding had taken place. So as long as you had living people who were at your wedding, you had people who could stand up and say, yeah, they aren't just living together, they're married. And so it was an evidence of a relationship that was going to carry on. I know that there were plenty of occasions where an older man married a younger girl, maybe the second time around after the death of his wife or something like that. But most marriages were between couples that were maybe about 16 years old. And you can imagine the youthfulness of this couple that were married that day in Cana. And Jesus was invited, as was his family, and he brought his disciples with him. Now, how did they manage the wedding gifts? The next slide. How did they manage the wedding gifts? Now, if you were given a wedding gift in those days, you were said to have borrowed it. There were no giving of gifts permanently. You borrowed it. And until you had lived together long enough to have enough money to buy a gift for the people that had given you a gift, it wasn't yours until then. There is one exception for this. One exception. And if you look at the screen, there is an idea of what that exception might have been. Wine. Wine was the one thing you could give at a wedding which was received as a one-off gift that there was no onus on the couple to give it back to you. That's interesting, isn't it? And so you sort of imagine that there would be a lot of wine at a wedding. You sort of think that everybody would have brought some. You don't have to sort of think that the family had to provide it all. Yes, they would provide food, but the wine would be gifts given by the community. So when they run out of wine, it says something about the lack of generosity of the community. It tells you that not many people, or not enough people, brought the gift of wine. And interestingly, Mary comes up to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." Now, we've looked at this over the years and we've always assumed that this is Mary just saying to Jesus, "Come on, Jesus, I know you've got it in you. You can do a miracle here. Okay, you've never done any before, but I believe in you." And very likely there was a sense of that in it. But what I want to suggest to you today, maybe she was saying to Jesus, "I told you, you should have brought wine." Maybe she was saying to Jesus, "You, your 12 disciples have turned up here, all supping the wine, but you didn't bring any." Maybe she was accusing Jesus of not having the generosity of spirit that she knew he had. I'm not saying that he committed a sin. What I'm saying is perhaps that was the case. Because it was really common to turn up at a wedding with wine. Do you remember Mary? It says of her in Luke 2, Mary kept all these things in her heart. That was after Simeon had prophesied over Jesus and Anna, the prophetess. It says Mary kept these things in her heart. This is 8 days after Jesus was born. You know, there's been all these angelic events. There's been an amazing a visitation by shepherds who had seen angels. There has been a trip to Jerusalem for the boy's circumcision. And there has been these prophecies. She kept them in her heart. Let me suggest to you that we should always keep in our hearts what we have heard from God. It's really important. It's really important. I didn't sleep very well last night, and I got up and I watched Chris Bowater being interviewed on UCB. And It was a really fantastic hour's interview. And in it, he said so many wonderful things, how God had led him along the way and helped him and called him and made him the minister that he is today. I think Chris is either 74 or 75 and he's just moved house, downsizing a bit. But he's a lovely, lovely guy. And I thank God to be able to call him friend. And he is a great guy. But he recognizes the gifts that God has given him and the words that God has brought to him over the years. And he tells you stories that would make your toes curl up. He really has some amazing stories from God. And I would say to you, whatever you feel that God has said to you over the years, treasure those words. Keep them in your heart. On the 31st of March 1973, I was baptized in water in a church which is now being knocked down, but it was on a roundabout in Doncaster. And it was a big church. It had a big pool in it, which we didn't have in our church, and so we used to go and use theirs. And Ernest Anderson baptized me in water. And that day, Derek Ligo brought me, in the tradition that we were brought up in, a baptismal promise. And everybody, and there were about a dozen of us getting baptized, everybody got a promise from Isaiah 54. But I got verse 17. And verse 17 is the amazing one that says, "No weapon formed against you will prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, says the Lord." And do you know what? I was only 13 when I was baptized. That was in that church. It was the youngest you could be baptized. They wouldn't baptize you until you were 13. And from that day to this, that promise I have held in my heart. And do you know what? I have been attacked. I have faced incredible issues in my life. And every one of them, I have reminded of that promise. And not one of those curses has fallen to pass on my life. Not one of those accusations was ever founded. In fact, I have always been blessed by God in every situation. And that is because I have held on to the gift I was given, the word I was given. And you might say, well, that was just a bloke just opened the Bible and read a verse to you, and are you saying that was really relevant? Well, I know that that man had sat and prayed over every promise to his congregation. And I know that what he gave me was the result of prayer. And I thank God, when I did that man's funeral, I thank God that I could remember the baptismal promise he spoke over me. But it doesn't matter whether it was something formal like that, or whether it was a day you had your Bible open on your knee and you were just praying and you're saying, "Lord, speak to me," and God just spoke to you. I got down to pray one day. I was 22 years old, and I got down to pray and I said, "God, what should I do about Pauline? I don't know what to do. I really don't know what to do." And I just felt God say to me, "Open your Bible in the first chapter of Nahum." I'd only just learnt where Nahum was. It's one of those minor prophets at the back of the Old Testament. And you know what? My wife, some people call her Pauline. One person in this room calls her Mrs. Pastor. Some people call her Pozza. But in those days, there was only one thing she was called. People called her the whirlwind. Everybody called, "Oh, here comes the whirlwind. Oh, it's the whirlwind. Oh, the whirlwind's dealt with it." It was always the whirlwind. And you know what? I open Nahum chapter 1 and it says this: "My way is in the whirlwind." And I knew what God was saying to me. So I went and asked her to marry me. And 39 years on, we've been married for 38 years. And I thank God for that. God told me, as clearly as he possibly could. It does. Do you know, nowhere in the Bible does it mention Pauline. But it does mention the whirlwind. I'm telling you now, if I had to meet Pauline now, and God needed to tell me that I could marry her, it would say Pozza somewhere. What I'm telling you is we need to hold on to the gifts we receive. We need to recognize the words that we have had over the years. Don't let them go. You might say, well, I held on to that for months and God never did it. What? Months? Come on, people. Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac, and that was a very specific promise, and he waited 25 years. A friend of mine in this city, I used to pray with him for his son, and one day he rang me up. He said, Stephen, my son gave his life to Christ last night. He said, I thought you'd want to know. I said, that's great news. He said, Stephen, that's 40 years I've been praying for him. 40 years. We must never give up. We must never forget the promises. We must hold on to them because they are true and it's great. My last slide today is purification. These jars have always raised questions inside me. These six big urns or six big jars could hold about 75 to 100 litres of water each, or 100 to 150 bottles of wine. Of course, they didn't have bottles in those days. There were skins of wine. But we think of everything in 75 cc bottles, don't we? And so I'm talking in terms that we would recognise. 100 to 150 bottles of wine in every jar, and there are six of them. This is a heck of a lot of jars to fill with water. Remember, there's no tap. They have to walk up to a spring and fill them and then drag them back and bring them back brimful with water. Then Jesus sends his word. Remember, Jesus doesn't touch them. Jesus doesn't spit in them, I'm glad to say. I know he did that with people's eyes, but I'm quite glad he didn't do it with wine. But that might be my 21st century sensibilities. Jesus didn't touch the jar. He just said to the servants, go and fill them with water, bring them back, and give them to the chief servant to taste. These men, servants, were part of the miracle. The miracle happened because Jesus said it, but those men were the only men that handled anything. They brought them back. They stuck a big ladle in and poured it into a cup and gave it to the chief servant. And he had a sip and he said, guys, this is the best wine I've tasted. This is really good wine. You know, the Bible talks a lot about Beaujolais Nouveau. Well, it doesn't, but it talks about new wine. So Beaujolais Nouveau is the new red wine from France. New wine has certain characteristics. Doesn't have quite as much alcohol, and it is fresh. But this wine wasn't new. This wine that Jesus made was old. He made old wine. He made aged wine. It was quite remarkable. And please do not go off with some cockamamie idea that Jesus made grape juice. This was wine. It was wine, because when they made their grape juice into wine, it fermented quickly, because they didn't live in a society, in a world where everything was clean and perfect. And frankly, they wanted it to ferment, because having an alcohol present in the wine made it safe to drink. It made it unlikely to be a source of an upset tummy, which you can't always say about water. So, what is all this about? Well, it would appear that Jesus miraculously made somewhere between 600 and 900 bottles of wine at a wedding, which typically, and I mean, we have this from a number of historical sources, but the average village wedding would have 200 people at it. 200 people. So we're talking of something like 4 days drinking for every person there, which we don't know how many days they were into the wedding, but Jesus made enough wine for another 4 days of drinking, which I can only say is an abundance of wine. And Jesus, whatever he does, I would suggest to you, he always brings an abundance with him. There's always a breakthrough, a fermented abundance in this case. The chief servant says this: everyone sets out the fine wine first, and when people have had a bit to drink, they bring out the cheap stuff. But he said, you, talking to the family of those getting married, he says, you have saved the best till last. And they've got the jaws hung open thinking, don't know what he's on about, do you? But that was what the measure of the miracle. The chief servant would be someone who knew his wine. If you had been there in that day and seen those six urns, you would have known exactly what they were. They were for Jewish purification rites. Before anything happened, you would go, they would pour water onto your hands. You would ritually wash your hands. It wasn't so much about cleaning as much as a ritual of washing. It was the action of washing. You would do that at the start of the wedding. And that, of course, is why these six urns had nothing in them, because they had been well used. But that's why they had to go and have them filled. But Jesus uses urns made for the rite of purification and uses them to hold wine that makes the heart glad. Jesus makes no announcement of what he's done. He doesn't stand up and says, this is the word of the Lord. Oh, you jars, you now contain wine. Didn't do that. The only person that made a deal about it was the chief steward, the chief servant. But those men that had carried bucket after bucket after bucket of water to fill these jars, they knew what had happened. It would appear that this miracle took place that his disciples might believe in him. It says in verse 11, he performed this first sign in Cana in Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Jesus brings the biggest and best wedding gift he could do. Does a tremendous job. Up to 900 bottles of wine. Absolutely fantastic. But his disciples are the only people that realize the magnitude of what he did. And his disciples believed in him. It's amazing, isn't it? We can turn up at someone's house with a bottle of Schlur and they'll smile and say, oh, thank you very much. But you turn up and turn six urns into 900 bottles of wine and you don't make a fuss out of it, but those who come with you know. That was the state of play here. And there has to be a level of understanding for us in that these were issues of purification that Jesus turns into wine. At a community event, Jesus turns simple water into the best wine and does it in a way that symbolizes purification. Let me turn you to a portion of Isaiah that was well known in those days. Who is this coming from Edom in crimson stained garments from Bozrah? The one who is splendid in his apparel, rising up proudly in his great might. It is I, proclaiming vindication, powerful to save. Why is your clothing red? And your garments like one who treads a winepress. I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. This first miracle that Jesus did points to the greatest miracle that has ever happened in the history of this planet. The blood of Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. That blood will never lose its power. Purification by water, it might be nice and religious, but purification by blood is the only way that works. And I could turn you to 10 places in our Bibles that tells you it is by blood that we are purified. The blood may be of a goat or a sheep in those days, but the blood of Christ has been shed. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. When God made us with free will, he knew what the potential issues would be. And so he decided in his heart that he would give his son's life. He would shed his blood for the people who would choose to go the wrong way, but then would choose to receive the gift of wine, the gift of blood, the gift of salvation from Jesus, the gift of purification. You know what? There's nothing about me that's really worth knowing. There's nothing about me that's that good, really. But there's something about Jesus that is so good. I'm the sort of person, I'll come to your house when you invite me and I'll forget to bring a bottle. You know, I'm one of those people. I'm sorry, I'm just really bad at that. But Jesus, he can be depended on. He has always his blood with him. He is always, his garments are stained. He is always carrying a drop of the blood. And the drop of the blood is enough for me. It's enough for you. All we need is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Someone once said to me, well, I don't know why you go on about blood so much. I'm a vegetarian. Well, yeah, that's fine. We're not going to go there. But you know what? I'm not trying to talk about something gory. I'm talking about something wonderful, something amazing, something life-changing. The blood of Jesus shed for me saved me when I was 8 3/4 years old. I was baptized for that when I was 13. I became pastor of this church. I can't even remember when that was now. Maybe was I 43? I don't know. You know what? All of these things, purification is written in them. And it's not enough to wash our hands and say, that's it. Pilate did that. He washed his hands in water. It's not enough. That is not enough for purification. But to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to receive that which God gives, a gift for us, not even a wedding gift. He gives it us as a gift for all who will receive it. And he's always got a bottle. He always turns up with the goods. He's always there. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you because we appreciate the power of the blood of Jesus. We appreciate that you forgive all who call on your name. I just want to thank you, Lord, that you saved me when I was 8 and a half. I thank you for that. And Lord, I want to thank you that you're still saving me now. I thank you that you forgive me, that you are bigger than my mistakes, that you are bigger than my sin. And you are so gracious. I thank you that you've always got another drop to pour on my life. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, this morning I receive that. And Lord, together we receive a drop of blood from you to cover our sins, to deal with our indebtedness. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, the gift that makes a difference. Thank you, Lord, for that gift today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you. Can we sing again before we go home?